Please turn in your Bibles tonight to the book of Isaiah, chapter 57. Isaiah, chapter 57, and I'll read the passage that we've been looking at, beginning in the middle of verse 13, down through the end of the chapter. Isaiah 57 and verse 13, the middle of the verse. But he who takes refuge in me shall inherit the land and shall possess my holy mountain. And it shall be said, build up, prepare the way, remove every obstacle out of the way of my people. For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite. For I will not contend forever, neither will I always be angry, for the spirit would grow faint before me in the breath of those whom I have made. Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry and struck him, I hid my face and was angry, and he went on turning away in the way of his heart. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and to his mourners, creating the praise of lips. Peace, peace to him who is far away and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up refuse and mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. This morning we began to look at verses 16 and following as the Lord speaks to his people in the Babylonian captivity. We saw in verse 16 and 17 what we called the discipline of our loving Heavenly Father, because the Lord speaks here to his people as a father to his son. Israel was God's son, and he was their father, and so he dealt with his nation as a father deals with his son. In verse 17, he reminded them of their stubborn and rebellious ways, which had brought his discipline upon them, even the harsh discipline of the invading armies and the Babylonian captivity. But even though he had to deal with them with such strong measures, he would never forsake his true people in their needs. And in verse 16, he assures them that he will restore them back to their own land once again. He says, "For I will not contend forever, neither will I always be angry." He knew their weakness, their frailty, and he would not discipline them beyond what they were able to endure. And then he says in the rest of verse 16, "For the spirit would grow faint before me, and the breath of those whom I have made." We saw that the Lord dealt as the Lord dealt with his Old Testament nation. We saw that he also deals with us under the new covenant. In Hebrews chapter 12, the Lord speaks to us as his children, and he tells us of his discipline of us in the Christian life. This evening, we want to continue this subject and look especially here at verses 18 and 19. And what we see here is the joyful end of God's discipline. We see the end results, the good purpose, the goal toward which God aims in all of his discipline of us, not to crush us or to destroy us, but to bring about our highest good in the end. He is the God who says in Jeremiah chapter 29, "I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope." He is the God of whom Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. "We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." So as we continue tonight, before we look at verses 18 and 19, we want to return first to Hebrews chapter 12 in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 12. And in verses 4 through 11, the apostle speaks of God as our heavenly Father and his discipline of us as his sons and daughters in the Christian life. In verse 5, God himself addresses us as sons, and he warns us against two wrong responses to his discipline as he quotes Proverbs 3, verse 11 and 12. He says there in verse 5, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord," the first wrong response, "nor faint when you are reproved from him," the second wrong response. He assures us in verse 6 that such discipline is from God's love for us, and every believer must pass through this discipline. Verse 6, "For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives." Love and discipline are always together. And this is how we should view our lives as believers. We are in God's training school. The suffering of an unbeliever seems to have no meaning to it. But the suffering of the believer always has meaning because it is under God's sovereign control, and he always sends it with love to us as our heavenly Father and for our highest good. His training is most necessary for each one of us because we all have remaining sin in us which must be dealt with. It is the most important training that we could ever receive because its goal is that we will share God's holiness. It is the most lasting training in its effects because it prepares us for eternity. It is the most expensive training because it has all been purchased by the blood of Jesus. The very sons and daughters that he disciplines here are those who have been purified and sanctified by the blood of Jesus, which is a great theme in this book of Hebrews. They are the same as those spoken of back in chapter 10 and verse 14. By one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. They are the sons to whom God speaks in this passage. It is the most skillful training because it is all ordered by our wise Heavenly Father. And one thing that we should be clear about is that God's discipline of us is never meant as a payment for any sin, because Jesus Christ has paid the full penalty for all of our sin. A great theme throughout this book of Hebrews, chapter 1 and verse 3, he made purification of sins. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And chapter 10 and verse 12, he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. So God's discipline of us is never meant as a payment for any sin. But God's discipline of us is meant for our spiritual growth and our progress in holiness, which is our greatest gain, the greatest gain that we could ever receive. There is no other school. There is no other school with the training that God has for each and every one of his children. The apostle tells us God's purpose here at the end of verse 12 in his discipline. His purpose is he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. And then he says in verse 11, "All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." Two things we see in verse 11. First, a sorrowful present, and second, a joyful future. We see the sorrowful present in the beginning of the verse. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. All discipline, by its very nature as discipline, it is not joyful for us to pass through. It is painful, it is difficult, and it is sorrowful. When James tells us in his epistle, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials," he speaks of the joy of looking forward to the end result of our trials, which is our endurance, that we are perfect and made complete. But the discipline itself, and the trial itself is never joyful, but it is sorrowful, it is painful, it is humbling and sorrowful, as the apostle says here. But we should also remember that all discipline is only for the moment. It is only for a short time, for a few days, for the present time in which we live. And all our suffering will pass away. It is momentary, fleeting afflictions. And even if we endure to the very end of life under our sufferings, we can take none of it with us when we enter eternity. It will all vanish and be gone forever. This is what Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1. He says, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. There is no joy in the suffering itself now, but the implication is there is joy that will come in the end of God's training of us. There is a joyful future, and that's what he speaks of in the second half of verse 11. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Some Bibles place that phrase, those who have been trained by it, at the end of the verse. The picture in the phrase is an athlete in his training for a competition. Those who have been trained, an athlete under his training, he must strive. He must discipline himself. He must endure the painful exercise of the training, always keeping his eyes on the goal, which is in the end, which is to win the prize, which for us is our safe entrance into eternal life. It is the same image that he used back in verse 1 of this chapter, at the end of the verse, where he said, "Let us run the race, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." And it is really the same image as verses 12 and 13 in this chapter, where he says, "Therefore strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed." And then he says in verse 14, "Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification," or "and the holiness, without which no one will see the Lord." So back in verses 10 and 11, it is God who is pursuing holiness by his training of us. But now here in verse 14, we ourselves are to pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. So we pursue what God pursues in his training of us. Back in the second half of verse 11, "Yet to those who have been trained by it," he says, "afterwards." Afterwards, meaning after the training, after the discipline, not during the discipline, but afterwards, then comes the joyful prize. Afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruits of righteousness. And now he changes the image or the picture to a field full of fruit trees with an abundant harvest of good fruit, and the good fruit is peace, the peaceful fruits of righteousness in our lives. Peace and righteousness are often together in the Bible. And here they are the final goal of God's training of us. At the end of verse 10, we share his holiness. And now at the end of verse 11, it is called the peaceful fruits of righteousness. And we enjoy some of these peaceful fruits of righteousness in this life as we make progress, and we should in our holiness. But we will enjoy all the fruit of it, in all of its beauty, in all of its perfection, in the life to come, when we are made perfectly holy, conformed to Christ. But this is the end goal. This is the purpose that God has in view in all of his discipline of us in this life. It is the highest imaginable goal that we could ever conceive. It is the greatest good for us, and it is eternal, that we might share his holiness and that we might have this joyful future with the peaceful fruits of righteousness. So this is God's goal in all of his discipline. In verse 11, we turn back now to Isaiah 57, to Isaiah chapter 57. And what we want to see now tonight in verses 18 and 19 is the same truth that we saw in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11. The joyful end of God's discipline of his people. We see in verse 18, he says, I have seen his ways. He speaks of Israel as his son, his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and to his mourners. It is the Lord himself who speaks here in verse 18. And there are three things he says that he will do. There are three I wills in which he declares what he will do in his sovereign will and determination. First, he says, I will heal them. Second, I will lead him. And third, I will restore him. So in the first place, I will heal him. In the beginning of verse 18, he says, I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. He means I have seen his evil ways, as he had just mentioned at the end of verse 18, where he went on turning away in the way of his heart. I have seen his evil ways. I have seen his stubborn and obstinate ways of rebellion. But I will heal him. What he is saying is, I have seen his evil ways. I have seen his evil ways, and though it would be right and just for me to destroy the nation of Israel in the captivity, so that there is no hope or restoration of them back to their land, but rather than do that, I will choose to do them good, because I am a gracious and merciful God. And this is what I will do. I will heal them. I have seen them in all their evil and rebellious ways. But this is what I will do. I will heal them. We are reminded of a similar event in Exodus chapter 32. When Moses was up on the mountain and the people were down below, they made the golden calf and they worshiped it as God. And then we read this, the Lord said to Moses, he said, I have seen this people. The same thing he said here. I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. Now let me alone, and let my anger burn against them, that I may destroy them, and I will make you a great nation. Then Moses entreated the Lord to turn away from his anger to destroy them. And the Lord changed his mind. And then he brought Moses up to the mountain to show him his glory. And he said, the Lord, God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. He had seen their evil ways in making their golden calf, and he could have destroyed them for it. But rather than doing that, he chose to magnify his incomparable loving kindness and his glorious grace, and he determined to have mercy upon them instead. That's the same thing that he is saying here. I have seen their evil ways, but I will heal them. And he says at the end of verse 19 the same thing, and I will heal him. In the beginning of verse 18, when he says, I will heal him, he speaks of sin as a disease from which we need to be healed. Isaiah often speaks of sin in this way in the book of Isaiah. Back in chapter 1 in verse 6, he said, from the sole of the foot even to the head, there is nothing sound in it, only bruises, welts, and raw wounds. He was describing their sin as a great disease. Sin is likened to a disease that makes us foul and unclean and unfit for the presence of God, and we need to be healed of our sin if we are to have fellowship with him. We notice at the end of verse 19, verse 17 here, that he tells us where this disease comes from. He says he went on turning away in the way of his heart. That's where the whole disease comes from within and from the hearts of men. So that our sin problem is not something external in our actions and in the things that we do, so that if we have some better education, some better influences, perhaps, that we will completely do away with this problem of sin. No, because the problem lies deep down in the soul. It is a heart problem. Jesus said, out of the heart comes evil thoughts. And it is that which proceeds from within, out of the heart, that defiles the man. With a disease like this, which comes from deep within, from the heart, we cannot possibly heal ourselves of it. If you had some physical symptoms of a disease in your body, you went to the doctor diagnosed you, and he told you, you have an internal disease, one that lies very deep in your body, and it pulses through your blood. You would say, I cannot heal myself of this. I have no skill, no ability to do so. The disease is very deep within me. And you would ask the doctor, who can possibly heal me of this disease? The same thing with this disease of sin, except it is far worse. And the Word of God has diagnosed it. The disease lies down in the unsearchable depths and in the way of the heart. We have no power to heal ourselves of this. We are helpless before this great disease. We need someone who is able to come, who has power and grace to deal with this great disease. And there is only one who is able to heal us of this disease, and it is our Lord Jesus Christ. And blessed be God, he is the one who speaks to us here in this passage. I will heal them. He is the exalted one from verse 15, who sits and dwells in a high and holy place. And here he says, I will come and I will dwell with those who are contrite and lowly of spirit over their disease of sin, and I will come down and dwell with them. And when I do, he says, I will heal him. This is what we see in the whole life of Jesus in the Gospels, that he treated every kind, he healed every kind of disease and every kind of sickness to show us that he is able to heal us of our worst disease, of sin. If our hearts are to be healed in the way of our hearts, as he says at the end of verse 17, in the way of his heart, then it must be a work of the Holy Spirit within us with his grace and power. And Jesus is the great physician who alone has the grace and power of the Holy Spirit to heal us of this disease of sin in our hearts. I dwell in a high and holy place, and I have seen the evil of his heart, of his ways. And I will come down and dwell with them. And by my cross and by my blood, I will purchase all the healing power they need. And by my Holy Spirit, I will heal them. I have seen his ways, and I will heal him. When he says, I will heal him, he must mean, in the first place, I will give true repentance to him so that he will turn back from turning away from me at the end of verse 17, always turning away from me in the way of his heart. He will turn back from his own ways and he will return to me in repentance. Repentance must be the first part of this healing. But then when he says, I will heal him, he means I will be merciful to him and I will forgive. I will cleanse him and wash him of all his sins. I will heal him of the power of sin in him so that sin will no longer rule him. I will give him a new heart and I will give him new desires and new strength to walk in my ways. What he's saying here in verse 18 is, I have seen his ways, his evil ways, and I will not let him go on in his evil ways. I will not let sin triumph over him. I will heal him. I will give him grace to bring him back into fellowship with me, and I will give him a heart to walk in my ways. That little word, but, there in verse 18, is one of those great buts. But God, those great but gods that we find in the rest of our Bibles at times. Because everything that precedes this but in verse 18, in regards to us, is our depravity and our sin and our turning away in our hearts from God. Everything is bad with us. But then this is our only hope, but Christ. But this is what he will do. I will come, but I will come, and I will heal him. Nothing good here comes from us in this passage. It all comes from him and what he will do. From us comes wandering. From him comes healing. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. This is what Isaiah teaches in other passages in this book. Back in Isaiah 53 and verse 6, he said, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And that's what we find here is, well, the only hope we have is this Holy One in heaven will be our great healer. I have seen his ways and I will heal him. We should remember the context here in verses 17 and 18, that it is the discipline of the Lord. We think back on the Old Testament people, and we think of God's discipline of them, that he sent them his word, he sent them prophets and prophets and prophets. He had his means of disciplining them. He would warn them of the coming destruction. He would bring crisis upon the nation with the invading armies. And then finally, the captivity. But none of it could ever change the hearts of the people. The only thing that could change the hearts of the people. Is the Lord Jesus in his word here when he says, "But I will heal him"? The point is that discipline by itself can never heal us, and discipline by itself can never bring us back from our sins to the Lord. In fact, discipline by itself will only harden us in our sin and make us bitter and resentful. The only thing that can heal us is the grace of our Lord Jesus by the power of his Holy Spirit within us. That's why back in Hebrews chapter 12, after the apostle deals with that subject of God's discipline in that passage, then in verse 15 he says this. He says, "See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God." Because discipline by itself cannot turn us. We always need the grace of God, the grace of Christ, the healing power of Christ upon our hearts as we pass through the discipline. "I have seen his ways," God says, "and I will discipline him, but I will heal him at the same time, so that it will turn him back from his evil ways." So the first thing the Lord says that he will do is, "I will heal him." And then the second and the third thing the Lord will do for us in verse 18, we'll look at them together. He says, "I will lead him and restore him." First must come the healing from our sin, and only then can he lead us and restore us. Verse 18, he says, "I have seen his ways, but I will heal him, I will lead him, and restore comfort to him." The Lord has always been the leader of his people to guide them in all of their ways. He led Noah in the building of the ark. And he was leading Noah in the floating of the ark on the waters of the great flood. He led Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as they wandered in tents in the land of promise. He led the nation of Israel out of their slavery in Egypt through the Red Sea. And for 40 years in the wilderness, he led them by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Listen to what he said in Exodus chapter 13, verse 21. He said, "And the Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on their way, and by a pillar of fire by night to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people." And Moses said in Deuteronomy 1 and verse 33, he said, "The Lord, who goes before you on your way to seek out a place for you to encamp in fire by night and cloud by day to show you the way in which you should go." And in Isaiah chapter 63 and verse 9, Isaiah says, "The angel of his presence saved them. In his love and mercy, he redeemed them." And then it says, "And he lifted them and carried them all the days of old." He has always been the leader of his people. But we should understand the promise here, "I will lead them," in the context of the promise given back at the end of verse 13, where we read there, "But he who takes refuge in me shall inherit the land and shall possess my holy mountain." And that's the central promise of the passage, and then everything else supports that promise and is for the purpose of this promise. In the days of Isaiah, the promise was the restoration, their restoration from their captivity in Babylon back to the land of Canaan, where they would possess the mountain of Jerusalem where the temple was built, Mount Zion. So all who took refuge in the Lord, they were to inherit that land again and possess his holy mountain. So when he says in verse 18, I will lead them and restore comfort to him, he speaks of his leading them from Babylon through the nearly 1,000-mile journey through deserts and wilderness and dangers to restore them back to the comfort of their own land in Israel. And this is what he did. The Lord led them through this. He guided Cyrus, who was the king of Persia, after Babylon. They were in captivity there. And we read this in Ezra chapter 1 and verse 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord through the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all of his kingdom. And the proclamation was that the Jews could return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple of the Lord there. And then that's what took place under the leadership of Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah. They rebuilt the city, they rebuilt the temple, and the worship of God was restored, and they were comforted, even those who mourned over Jerusalem, as he says at the end of verse 18, and to his mourners. And their mourning was turned into joyful praise once again. Praise to the Lord in the city of Jerusalem and in his temple. In the beginning of verse 19, creating the praise of lips, creating praise to God once again in his city of Jerusalem, in that temple. So the promise of verse 18 was meant to fulfill this in the lives of the captive people. I will first heal them of their sin, and then I will lead them through the wilderness dangers back from Babylon to Israel, and I will restore comfort to them as Jerusalem and its temple are rebuilt, and to the mourners as well. And I will create the praise of lips once again in my city. And this was the promise to his people that he had disciplined so severely in Babylon, his disciplined people. He did not destroy them. He did not forsake them. But he brought them to this joyful end, that those who had passed through that captivity were healed of their sin, brought back to the land, restored to the praise of God's temple. The discipline itself was not joyful, but sorrowful. Yet afterwards, the Lord brought it to this joyful end. But the promise of verse 13 still holds for us as well. He who takes refuge in me shall inherit the land and shall possess my holy mountain. In other words, for us who believe in the gospel today, we shall inherit the eternal land in the new heavens and the new earth, and we shall possess his holy mountain where the new Jerusalem will descend out of heaven, as John tells us in Revelation chapter 21. So the promise here in verse 18, I will lead them, is our Lord Jesus speaking to us. I will lead them in all the way of their salvation. I will lead them on that narrow way that leads to eternal life. I will guard them and protect them until they inherit that eternal land and possess the holy mountain in the world to come. I will lead them in the truth. And I will guide them in the ways that are good for their souls. I am the good shepherd, he said. And I will lead my people and guide them into abundant life. And this is who Jesus was in his earthly ministry in all of his teaching. He is the Holy One of verse 15 who dwells in that high and holy place. And he came down. He said, I will come down and dwell with the contrite lowly of spirit, sinners on the earth in my incarnation. I will lead them in all the ways of truth. I will guide them. I will lead them out of the ways of sin and into the ways of righteousness. John said of Jesus in John chapter 1 and verse 18, he said, Jesus is the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. He has explained him. That's what Jesus did when he came down in his public ministry. He came down to explain the Father to us. Jesus said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. He said, I speak the things that the Father has taught me. So his whole life was leading us in the way that we should go. And he himself has gone before us in his death, in his resurrection, in his ascension back into heaven. He is a forerunner before us. He has led us and he has shown us the way. Listen to what Jesus said in John chapter 10 as he spoke of a shepherd. He said this, the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. He goes before them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. That's what a shepherd does. He leads his sheep, and he goes before them. And Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. They follow me. In other words, I lead them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. This is who Jesus was in all of his public ministry with his disciples. He was always leading them in the way that they should go. And he has ascended back into heaven now. And he has not ceased to lead us because he still sends to us his Holy Spirit. And he says when he comes, when the Spirit comes, he will guide you. He will lead you into all the truth. Jesus still leads us by his word and his Spirit on the way to inherit that eternal land and to possess that holy mountain. And then he says at the end of verse 18, he says, I will restore comfort to him, creating the praise of lips, comfort and praise in this life by the promises of God, by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and Christ with us. And the reason for this comfort and praise is because Christ has purchased peace for us with God by his own cross. That's what he says in the rest of verse 19. He says, peace, peace to him who is far away. Far, peace, peace to him who is far and to him who is near. The Apostle Paul quotes this verse in Ephesians chapter 2, where he speaks of the peace that Christ has purchased for us with God through his cross. Those who are far away are Gentiles, those who are near are the Jews. And Paul writes in Ephesians 2 and verse 13, he says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace. He is the Prince of Peace from Isaiah chapter 9, who made both groups, Jews and Gentiles, into one. And then he quotes this verse here. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father, so that we are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and of our God, and are of God's household. All of this points to the world to come ultimately, when the promise of verse 13 will come to its final fulfillment, and he will restore us to inherit the eternal land, and we shall possess the holy mountain and the holy city of the New Jerusalem. And in that city there shall be eternal joy, praise and thanksgiving, creating the praise of lips forever in that city. And he has come down, Jesus has, to accomplish all these things for us. Those who were once contrite and lowly of spirit in verse 15 because of their sin, and those who once mourned at the end of verse 18, they will now rejoice forever in the city of God. Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth." And John tells us of that city. In Revelation chapter 19, he heard a great voice, the voice of a great multitude, and the sound of many waters as the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and the bride has made herself ready." I will lead them. I will heal them, he says, of all their sin. I will lead them on that path to that eternal land. And I will remove every obstacle that is in their way. The greatest obstacle, especially, being their sin. I will heal them. I will lead them. And I will restore eternal comfort to them. And they shall never mourn again. And I will create the praise of lips forever and ever. God disciplines us that we may share his holiness, and we will share it in that holy land and in that holy city forever. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Yet afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruits of righteousness. Let's pray together. Our Father and gracious God in heaven, thank you for your wonderful promises, your marvelous word to us, the great hope that you give us through our Lord Jesus Christ, that he is a glorious Savior. He is willing, able to accomplish everything that we need to bring us into eternal life. Thank you for your word. Bless it to us, we pray, and use it for our good and for the strengthening of our hearts on the way to that eternal city. We thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen.